Psalm 2, the reign of God's king.
Psalm 2 is a really great psalm. It comes after Psalm 1. If you remember, we talked a couple of weeks ago about Psalm 1, and there were the two ways, the way of the wicked and the way of the righteous. Well, Psalm 2 indicates what's going to happen to the wicked when God's king reigns. And the people who cooperate with God's king are going to be okay, but the people who don't are not going to be okay. Now, when most people read the book of Psalms, they read it a certain way. They read it to gain comfort. But Psalm 2 is not the way you're going to read. That's not the way you read Psalm 2. Many people read the Psalms to gain personal comfort and solace, and there's nothing wrong with that. There's every right to do that. But that's not the way you read Psalm 2, because Psalm 2 is not really about the reader. Psalm 2 is about God. It's about His chosen king and the revolt of the world against them. So sometimes people get uncomfortable talking about politics in a religious setting, but this psalm is nothing if not political. So I don't apologize in advance for what I'm going to say. I hope you don't get too uncomfortable, but I hope that what I tell you is the truth. Psalm 2 is about vindicating God and His king. So much of Christianity, it seems to me, we focus on what do we get out of it. But Psalm 2 is what does God get out of it? And what does His king get out of it? And I think it's worthwhile asking that. Many, many years ago, I heard a message preached by one of my favorite professors at seminary, Dr. Dwight Pentecost. Of all the profs I had, he probably had the best grasp of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. And one time he preached about the rapture. And we always think about, you know, what we get delivered from this world and we get to new bodies. But he preached, you know, what does Jesus get out of the rapture? And that was an entirely foreign concept. And today we're going to study Psalm 2. What does God get out of this and what does Jesus get out of it? Now, Psalm 2 then is about God and Jesus as king conquering earth rebels. And that's what it's about. Please understand that Psalm 2 is about warning earth rebels to submit to Jesus, God's king, or risk being put to death. That's what it says. I'm not kidding you. We'll get into it. So please understand, Psalm 2 is not about you. Psalm 2 is about God and Jesus finally getting credit in a world that has revolted against them. Read it and rejoice that God and Jesus win. I might say that the very final phrase, there's going to be some personal application, but the bulk of the psalm is not about personal application, although it does give you a view of how to live in this world. So what's the main idea of Psalm 2? I think the main idea of Psalm 2 is that Jesus will rule the world with an iron scepter, an iron rod, but a scepter is what a king holds out. But this is not a flimsy scepter. This is an iron scepter. He'll rule the world with an iron scepter, and you better make sure that you are on his side. That's what this message is about. All right, you might want to follow along in your Bibles, whatever version you're using. We're going to go through piece by piece on this psalm. The first section is part 1, Psalm 2, 1-3, Conspiracy and Revolt, the Nations of the World Speak. Let's look at Psalm 1, the trademark of the nations. When I say trademark, I mean how do you characterize the nations of the world? First of all, there's uproar. There's uproar. Psalm 2, 1 starts out this way. Why are the nations in an uproar? Second, there's conspiracy. And the people's devising a vain thing. Why are they doing that? The writer asks. Verses 2 and 3 talk about the revolt of the leaders, the world's leaders. First of all, the plot of the leaders. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together. This is not something accidental. This is something purposeful and deliberate. The targets of their revolt, latter part of verse 2, against the Lord. The name of the Lord in Hebrew is Yahweh. Although they didn't spell out the vowels, they just used the four consonants, YHWH. But we believe probably it was pronounced Yahweh. But they were so concerned about not reverencing the name of the Lord that they didn't spell out the vowels. They just put those consonants in there. And they would substitute a different word for God, Adonai, instead. But it's the word Yahweh. And if you want to know what that word means, that name means, it means the one who is. He's the self-existing one. He just is. Before anything else was, he is, and he always is. It's a form of the verb to be. But the targets of the Lord are against the Lord, Yahweh. Some translations might call that Jehovah, but anyway. And against his anointed. Anointed, the word anointed means Messiah. And that's in the Hebrew language, translated into English. Or in the Greek language, it's Christos, or Christ. So it's talking about the anointed one. And long term, this looks to the anointed one, who is Jesus. So the world is revolting against God, the Lord, and his anointed King Jesus. They are the targets of their revolt. They make a declaration of their revolt in verse 3. Here's what they say. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. They don't think very much of God, do they? And they don't think very much of Jesus. They look at God and Jesus as being a chain and a straitjacket, and they want to rid themselves of God and Jesus. They hate them. They don't want God and Jesus. They're too restrictive. They want to do whatever they want to do. Now, let's make some applications from this passage, some very appropriate, I think, applications. First of all, the leaders of the nations in today's world are typically planning something worthless. This is from God's viewpoint. Now, you couldn't tell them that. They think what they're doing is very important. They think what they're doing is the ultimate of wisdom and knowledge. They know more about what you should be doing than you do, and they want to try to control you. But from God's point of view, they're typically planning something worthless. Leaders of different nations like to plot together. It's a sinister thing. It's a conspiracy. They're plotting together. And what do? They plot to revolt against God and his Messiah, his anointed king. That's what they do. And they verbalize that God and his king are like chains in a straitjacket. That's what they think of God and Jesus. Now, let me make something more contemporary here. In my opinion, what I've given you up to now is not my opinion. It's principles from the Word of God. This is now my opinion, okay? And I try to warn you when it's my opinion. In my opinion, our president and many senators and representatives and many justices and the United Nations itself are all part of this conspiracy and revolt. Well, that's a pretty bold statement, Pastor Jim. Can you back that up? Well, let me give you some reasons, okay? First of all, in our country, and most of these are going to target our country because it's the country I know about, there's a deliberate and systematic targeting and suppressing of Christian values in our country today. Have you figured that out? That's what's going on. There is a celebration of wanton immorality. You don't have to guess what I'm talking about there. There is an ongoing attempt to remove God, Jesus, and the Bible from the public square. It's been going on for decades. When our schools first started in the history of this country, the Bible was a textbook. That is unthinkable now. It's deliberate. It's not an accident. It's deliberate. It's because the leaders of our country are revolting against God and against Jesus. There's been an edict that has been issued not too long ago to prevent military chaplains from praying in the name of Jesus. Did you know that? That's deliberately against Jesus. There is a deliberate targeting of conservative Christians with regulations that violate the First Amendment. For example, Steve and Jackie Green are the owners of Hobby Lobby, and Obamacare is forcing them to purchase insurance that would include contraceptives for that would kill unborn babies. And they are fighting this in court. And it has appeared before the Supreme. Their case has gone all the way to the Supreme Court. And sometime this summer, the justices of the Supreme Court will decide whether or not Steve and Jackie Green have to abide by the decrees of Obamacare. Kathleen Sebelius, who I know who she is, she was a former governor of Kansas, my state, and former department chairman of the Department of Health and Services, Human Services, would not exempt Hobby Lobby from Obamacare. At the same time, many, many businesses and individuals are being exempted, but not Hobby Lobby. I think that's not an accident. It's not an accident. There's another example. There's been a systematic breaking of laws to achieve political goals in our country. For example, yes. Okay, sorry. I'm one behind. Okay, there we go. There's been a systematic breaking of laws to achieve political goals. For example, President Obama has repeatedly and unilaterally and illegally delayed the start of disastrous portions of Obamacare. He's apparently done so to make it easier for himself and his fellow Democrats to get elected or reelected before the people know the extent of the damage. There was no provision in the law for him to delay this. The law didn't provide for any provisions. He simply did it again and again and again, evidently for political purposes. There is, furthermore, in our country, a greater sympathy toward Islam than there is toward biblical Christianity. For example, early on in this present administration, conservative Christians were targeted as potential terrorists. Did you know that we're potential terrorists? But we're listed on their watch list. But at the same time, as far as I understand it, the Obama administration is friendly toward a group of Muslim terrorists known as the Muslim Brotherhood. Even Egypt, a Muslim country, has outlawed the Muslim Brotherhood. But not our country. Our country, our president is respectful to them, and he consults with them, and they're part of his administration. There is furthermore a greater sympathy on the part of this country toward Arab Muslims than toward the nation of Israel. For example, President Obama called on Israel some time back to go to the pre-1967 war boundaries for Israel, which are simply indefensible. Israel can't defend those borders. They're too small. And he was the first president who ever asked this of the nation of Israel. In my opinion, no U.S. president has been as unfriendly toward Israel as President Obama is. Last thing, this is more of a national, international level. There is a conspiracy to bring about a one-world government. Our president, I believe, is part of this, but so are leaders all over the world. Virtually all leaders of the world are part of this conspiracy, and of course the United Nations is behind that. So, the nations are revolting against God and against His King, Jesus Christ. Let's go to the second part of this psalm, part 2. Psalm 2, 4-6, laughing, anger, and coronation. God the Father speaks. The nations spoke their contempt for God and His Christ. Now God responds, and He laughs, and He's going to do something about it. First of all, the reaction of the Lord. Now this is a different word for Lord here. It's Adonai, not Yahweh. It's a different word. And the first response is laughter. This is a humorless laugh. It's an uproarious laughter. God is not laughing at a good joke. He's laughing at the stupidity of the nations and the leaders who want to revolt against Him. He who sits in the heavens laughs. Second reaction of God is scoffing. The Lord scoffs at them. He mocks them. His third reaction is anger, verse 5. Then he will speak to them in his anger, and his final reaction is fury. He will terrify them in his fury, saying. In verse 6, we get the speech of God. First of all, in verse 6, his resolve to crown his chosen king anyway. But as for me, I have installed my king. Now, I want you to know that when this was written in the present tense and applied to the king of Israel, who is a descendant of David, and it was written in his defense. But there has been no king in Israel for 2,500 years now. And this still has not been fulfilled. So when will it ultimately be fulfilled? It will be fulfilled when Jesus comes back to reign in Jerusalem as God's chosen king, to reign over Israel and to reign over the entire world. And that's going to happen. And from God's viewpoint, it's so certain he prints it, he puts it in past tense. As for me, I've installed my king. It's a done deal. And he insists on Zionism. Where is he going to install his king? Upon Zion, my holy mountain. Now, I don't know if you follow the Arab world at all, but those are some of the most offensive words you can use with Arabs. Because they don't believe that Israel has a right to exist in that land. They would just as soon see them pushed back in the sea and drowned. And they think that's their land. They don't realize, they defy that God gave Israel this land, and he gave it to them in perpetuity. Now, they've been off the land for centuries because they've been disciplined, because they've disobeyed God and they killed their chosen king. But God made a new covenant. One day he's going to fix Israeli hearts, and they're going to mourn because of him who they have pierced. And they're going to say, how could we have killed our king? And already God is preparing the Jewish people. And starting in 1948, they declared their independence on the basis of a UN charter, which I think was partly fueled by guilt over the Holocaust. Never mind, it's there. And they're back in the land, and people think that they're there at the pleasure of the UN. That's not true. They're there because God is bringing them back to the land. So, as far as God is, but so many people in the Arab world and even in Europe, they hate Zionism because that means Jews are coming back to their land, and they repudiate it. But God's a Zionist. God is the strongest Zionist that there possibly is. He insists on Zionism. Now, let's make some applications then from this particular paragraph. Number one, God is not the least bit intimidated by the leaders of revolting nations. He's not intimidated by any of them, and I'll show them some of them here in a little bit. In fact, he thinks they're a big joke, and he laughs at them. It doesn't stop there. God mocks the nation's efforts to revolt against him. You're not going to succeed. God is angry with the nations and their rebellious leaders. And furthermore, God defiantly speaks to earth's nations and their leaders. He witheringly predicts exactly what he will do, and what he will do will be the height of political incorrectness. Now, if you're trying to take notes, which some of you may be doing, you can't keep up with all that stuff. So I'm going to put on the website where this sermon is recorded something that has all this stuff listed, so don't think you can't get to it later on if you want to. If you don't like to take notes, don't bother, just listen, okay? Now, so, the height of political incorrectness. God is never politically correct. He's going to do what he's going to do. I don't care what the prevailing view of world leaders is or national leaders, he's going to do what he wants to do. Now, even though the world despises Jesus, God will crown him king of Israel anyway. In fact, most of the Jewish people today, the vast majority of them, don't believe Jesus is their Messiah. They think he's a blasphemer. And a lot of them are just secular Jews anyway, cultural Jews, and they don't care. But he's going to have to do a lot of refining in the nation of Israel before they're willing to accept, but the Bible says they will accept it. But God's going to crown Jesus king of Israel anyway. God will authorize King Jesus to sit on the throne of David on Mount Zion, Jerusalem. He's going to do that. And God will establish Zionism. And the UN will scream bloody murder, and a lot of people will protest, but God's going to do it anyway. They can't stop him. Jerusalem will be solely the capital city of Israel, not also of a, quote, Palestinian state, unquote. God doesn't believe in Palestinian states. I don't care what the people of the world believe. It's not going to be one. I'm not saying there might not be one before Jesus comes back. There might be. But when Jesus comes back, there will be no Palestinian state. So I'm saying that there. There will be no Palestinian state. And there will be nothing that the U.S., Russia, Europe, the Arabs, or the U.N. can do to stop it. God will just thumb his nose at them, and Jesus will thumb his nose at them. All right, let's go to the next paragraph. Psalm 2, 7 to 9. Inheritance and crushing rule, God the Son speaks. So we had the nation speaking in the first three verses. The second three verses, God mocks and laughs and says, I'm going to set up my king anyway. You can't revolt against me. And then now the Son is going to speak in this paragraph, and he's going to tell the world the assignment that God has given to him. Psalm 2, 7 and 9. First of all, the report of the Son. Authorization. Psalm 2, verse 7a. The Son says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord, the decree of Yahweh. So this is the Son, and I think this, you can apply this to Jesus. He is going to tell when it's time for him to come rule. He's going to cite the authority on which he rules. I will tell you the decree of Yahweh. The decree of Yahweh is the eternal plan of God by which he's going to do something. And this is the decree to make Jesus the king of the world. Let's talk about the relationship of the Son in Psalm 2:7. The first part of verse 7, he's quoting the Father as saying to him, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Now, what does that mean? You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Let me just explain a little bit. God made a deal with David. David wanted to build God a house, a permanent temple. And God said, no, you can't do it. Your hands are too bloody. You fought too many wars. Your Son will do it. And then he made a covenant with David. It was first of all a promise that got changed into a covenant. Here's my covenant with you. Your Son will build me a house, but I will establish his throne forever. Your throne and your kingdom and your dynasty, David, will last forever. And I will be a father to your son. Now, Jesus is the son of David. And because God promised that he would have a father-son relationship with David's royal descendants, that is the sense in which this verse is to be understood. You are my son because you're a son of David. Today I have begotten you. Now look at what he says in verse 8. The inheritance of the Son. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance. This is what Jesus is saying that the Father has told him, what his decree is, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. So what does begotten mean? It means that this is the day that Jesus gets crowned to be king and rule the world. So this is talking about God anointing Jesus as his son in the sense of being son of David and thus having a father-son relationship with him when the day that Jesus comes back to this earth and God will crown him as king and give him the authority to rule the entire world. That's the territory, just one little glimpse of the territory that Jesus is going to reign over. You see to the north there, you see Europe, you see the Mediterranean Sea there, North Africa is underneath it, and off to the right, well, that way, your right, would be, you can see just to the east end of the Mediterranean Sea, the Middle East. That's going to be the territory of Jesus, and it's going to be the entire world. The reign of the Son, verse 9, still reciting what God has promised him. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware. All right, let's make some applications from this passage, this paragraph. First of all, God has made an eternal decree that cannot be broken. This decree has to do with coronation. It has to do with crowning Jesus, King of Israel and King of the earth. That's what this is about. And I'm just review what I've already told you. In Psalm 2:7, Jesus being God's Son has to do with his coronation as Israel's king. Verse 6 said, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." That's installation, crowning, coronation. Verse 7, the next verse, "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son, today I've begotten you.'" So being installed as king has to do with this decree that God has given to the Son. So keeping on going in verse 8, "At the right time, Jesus will ask for his kingdom." Verse 8 says, "Ask of me," God's telling Jesus, "ask of me and I will surely give the nations to you as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession." So Jesus will reign as king over every nation on earth, and Jesus will be king over the entire earth. There'll be no nation exempt from his rule. And in fact, we're going to go to a parallel passage, Zechariah 14:9. I'm putting it up there so you can read it. "The Lord, Yahweh, will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one." Now, you can't figure this out in English, but the name Jesus really means Yahweh is salvation, or Jehovah, if you prefer that pronunciation. Jehovah is salvation. So here, it says, I'm going to translate it that way. We know from putting the New Testament together, we know who that king is. Yahweh is salvation, will be king over all the earth. And that day, Yahweh is salvation will be the only one, and his name the only one. We won't be hearing the name Muhammad anymore. Yahweh is salvation. Jesus will be the name we'll be hearing. Jesus will tolerate no rebels. Psalm 2:9, "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." There's a picture of shattered earthenware. That's what Jesus will do to the nations who won't cooperate with him. He will not mess around with them. Part 4. This is an application to the world's leaders. Psalm 2:10, a warning to submit. God the Holy Spirit speaks. Warning, Psalm 2:10. "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth." Number 2 is worship. Psalm 2:11, "Worship the Lord, worship Yahweh with reverence, and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son." That means bow down and worship. Prostrate yourself before the Son. That's before Jesus. This is the warning that's given to kings today, as well as the kings who will be in rule when Jesus comes back. Number 3, wrath. "That he be not angry." Talking about Jesus, the King. "That he be not angry and you perish in the way." You see, it'll be in your best interests when Jesus comes back if you submit yourself to the king. If not, you'll die. That's pretty powerful enforcement, isn't it? "For his wrath may soon be kindled." Now, here's something I left out of your notes, and I'm putting in mine. It's the word warmth, because it's the best part of this psalm. Warmth. how blessed are all who take refuge in Him. There'll be death if you defy Him, but if you take refuge in this King, you'll be blessed. Guess which I want you to do? I want you to take refuge in the King. I don't want you to become part of His cursed enemy. All right, let's make an application here. Long term, this refers to Christ's second coming. But in the short term, I believe it talks about the kings of today. All right? So let's talk about kings of today. The kings of the earth are warned to submit to Jesus the King. That would apply to King Obama of the U.S. That would apply to Queen Merkel of Germany. That would apply to King Hollande, and I'm sure I didn't pronounce his right. If you know how to pronounce French, come tell me. From France. That would apply to King Netanyahu of Israel. It would apply to King Putin of Russia. All these kings and more, I just gave you some samples, are urged to submit to Jesus, the Messiah. And furthermore, the judges of the earth are warned to submit to Jesus the King. Now, there's the U.S. Supreme Court. They are urged to submit to the King, just as a sample, for example. If they don't, Jesus will become angry, and they will die if He is just a little bit angry. Now, let me explain something. It's going to be a little different when Jesus comes back than it is right now. Right now, the kings can't, you know, most of the world is in Psalm 2, 1 to 3 stage, and they're defying Jesus, and Jesus is not reigning yet, so he is not imposing His will on them. But for them, for those who defy Him today, one day every person, including every one of us here, will stand before Jesus. We'll give an accounting for how we've reacted to Jesus. I don't think it's going to go well with them then. Now, my question to you is, my comment, first of all, is all who place their trust in King Jesus will be blessed. All who take refuge in King Jesus will be blessed. That's the good part. That's something you can take home with you today, okay? Now, my question to you is, have you, and here's where I want to make a personal application to you, have you placed your trust